To Wednesday night Bible study as we continue in this intriguing book, the Book of Revelation. Last week we began in chapter 1 and we'll continue this week with chapter 1. So we'll begin with a word of prayer as we usually do, and then we'll get right into the text. Heavenly Father, we praise you and just want to thank you, God, for your loving kindness. We know, Father, that you are a God of love and a God of mercy and loving kindness. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to open your word and to study it together. And we ask your blessing now as we begin this study on Revelation. We praise you, Father, and thank you, and ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So let's get straight into the text. Last week, as I mentioned, we began in Revelation with chapter 1. And we covered three verses. If you missed last week, we're not going to recover. We took the whole of last week, the whole hour and a bit, to go through three verses. So there's a lot there. And what you can do is just check out the archive, cgi.org/webcast, and just check out the archive there. And you can catch up with what we covered last week. But just for context, I'll read again verses 1 to 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We continue then in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we have to ask ourselves, why does the book begin this way? Most people who study Revelation, they basically skip the first five chapters and go straight to chapter 6, where they begin to see and read of the opening of the seven seals. And the seals are actually different than what's depicted here, because each seal allows part of the text to be read, and then you encounter the next seal, which Christ then removes, and we're able to read the next bit of text. But most people just jump to chapter 6 and miss the context here in chapter 1 and really through to chapter 5. But John is writing to the seven churches. And we need to ask why. What is it that the seven churches need to understand? Well, we saw in verse 1 that Christ, or God the Father, gave it to Christ. Christ signified it, gave it to John. John has given it to us, and he received it from the angel. But the purpose is for us to understand and for us to know the things which must shortly take place. There's another passage in Timothy that says, the wicked will wax worse and worse. So evil men are going to get worse and worse. And then there's a passage in Daniel that says, the wicked will not understand, but the wise will understand. And so God wants his people to be wise, and he wants us to understand and have a holistic view of the future, to really understand what is taking place on the earth. And so this is why the book begins with John addressing the churches. And what I said last week, and I'll repeat again, and probably will repeat often, we are not center stage. And that's a big mistake. We are so self-centered. You know, we're born, and you know, from the moment we're born, we're self-centered. And we think that the whole universe revolves around us. And somehow, somewhere along the lines, we need to understand that the world doesn't revolve around us. And usually when we become parents ourselves, we begin to learn that the world doesn't revolve around us. We do so much for others, for our children, and then, you know, we become more mature human beings who can think of others. Well, we need to become spiritually mature human beings who are not wrapped up in ourselves, who think like Christ, and who are able to think of others. We are not center stage. We are on the stage, but we are not center stage. And so John is now writing to us according to the will of God so that we understand our role in the future. And that's really, really critical here. And we'll talk about that a bit more as we go along. But he says, John, to the seven churches. And seven is a very important number in the Hebraic culture. It's the picture. It's a number that represents completion. You know, there were 7 days that God created the heavens and the earth. And he rested on the seventh day. And that represented a complete unit. And seven, we understand symbolically, to mean completion. And we know that this revelation is symbolic. It was signified. It was made symbolic. This conversation that Christ had with his Father, he took the knowledge that the Father gave him and he made it all in a package that was symbolic. It's like road signs, as we mentioned last week, that it was signified. So it's like you're driving down the road and you understand what the road signs mean. So as the future unfolds, we need to understand what's going on, and the way that we do that is by interpreting the symbols that are in the book of Revelation. So he writes to the seven churches, and seven now being symbolic, even though he's writing to specific congregations that he had pastoral care for, these seven congregations symbolically represent the whole church. And so we need to pay very special attention to these letters, which will begin next week, these epistles from Christ to these seven churches, because they are communication from Christ to the Christian community, to the covenant community. Now, so John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. So Asia today we call Turkey, but that was the area in the Middle East that these seven churches that John pastored were located. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So John wants us to know that God extends grace to us and that God extends peace to us. Very important in the opening, we understand God's mindset and attitude toward us. It's an attitude of grace, mercy, and peace. From, and now John identifies God as him who is, emphasizing the isness, the present existence of God, who is and who was and who is to come. But notice it emphasizes the isness, it's is. We sort of think in terms of past, present, and future. That's sort of the natural way we think. But God doesn't identify himself as him who was, who is, and who is to come. He focuses on the is. He is the one who is, the existing one. However, he wants us to know, through John, that he was. He was. He came to earth and he ceased to exist for 3 days and three nights. And he is coming back. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And these spirits we understand as the angels, the archangels, Gabriel, Michael, there are others. Some of the Jewish literature speaks of Raphael as one of these seven cherubim that are before his throne. So they also have goodwill toward us. So it's from Christ and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. He's a king and he's enthroned. And from this power position, he's extending grace and peace to us. Now, peace is what he extends to us. And it's important that we keep that firmly in mind. In John 16, when he was with his disciples, he said to them, "These things I have spoken to you, I've shared these things with you." And this chapter is very important in the Gospel of John, where Christ shares with them a partial vision of the future and tells them that the Holy Spirit will come and give them the rest. But he gives them a partial vision of the future, and he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So he has overcome the world. We understand that. Peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. He has conquered the world. And we will have peace in him and nowhere else. Nowhere else. And so we need to brace ourselves. There will be tribulation in the world. That's okay. And that's why these letters are being written to the church, the seven churches, before we get to the revelation. Christ wants to communicate to his body and make sure that the body, figuratively and literally, we have our head on our shoulders, because we are the body and Christ is the head. And so we have to understand how Christ thinks and have his head on the body, not our own head. Because if we're thinking for ourselves, we're going to be confused. But if we have Christ as our head, we will be wise. And we will understand how to interpret what's going on in the world. And we will have peace. A lot of Christians, unfortunately, as they look around them and they see just the catastrophe and the terror and the criminal activity all over the world, they become very anxious. And they don't want to hear about prophecy because they're just very anxious. We have to be in Christ to have peace. Perfect love casts out fear. We must have this filled with the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ, which is a sound mind. And it's a spirit of power. And it's a spirit of love. Perfect love casts out fear. So Christ has overcome the world, and we are in him, and in him we overcome the world as well. Now it says here in John 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And it sounds like, you know, I guess the Father is him who is and who was and who is to come. And then there's the separate being, Christ, who's the faithful witness. But this word in Greek, kai, that's translated and, it would be better to translate it here, even. So, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, even from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And Christ wants us to understand, and John wants us to understand, that Jesus Christ was faithful. He was a faithful witness because he's our example, and he's calling us to be faithful witnesses. So we need to study Jesus Christ's example, and we did that. Hopefully you were with us as we studied the Gospel of Luke. If you missed that, it's in the archive, and I would highly recommend that you go through the Gospel of Luke so that we have the whole story. Luke, Acts, and now Revelation. So he is the faithful witness. Not only that, he's also the firstborn from the dead. So his faithful witnessing led to him being a faithful martyr. So that word, martyrus, in the Greek, he was truthful in his witness to the point of death. And we must follow his example. That's what we're called to do. And we must understand that he's firstborn, not the only born. He's the firstborn from the dead. So death is not the end. I heard a saying the other day, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And just think about that. So we want to make sure we're in the category who are born twice, so that we will only die once, so that we have to be striving for this second birth, that then the second death has no power over us. But if we miss out on the resurrection, then we're facing the second death. So we mustn't fear death. And John wants us to understand, he's going to share with us revelation with dead bodies everywhere. And those who fear death will not be faithful witnesses. So we have to die. We can't live in this existence, so we have to die. And when we enter into a world where there are dead bodies everywhere, well, you know, who are we to say we must be the ones that live through all of this? We must be the ones who faithfully witness for Jesus Christ. And what a reward Christ is going to give us for our faithful witness. So what John wants us to understand is how important it is for us to embrace our responsibility of being faithful witnesses and taking this knowledge that he's going to share with us and doing the appropriate work that is required. Now, not only is he the firstborn from the dead, he's also the ruler over the kings of the earth. So he came and he conquered Satan, who was the ruler, or really is now even the ruler of this earth until Christ returns to dispose him completely. But all the kings of this earth are now subject to the reign of Jesus Christ. and he is the highest name above all names. And we see now, here he says he's the ruler over the kings of the earth, and to him who loved us, that's why he came. And again, the us is Israel, Christ's bride. He came to rescue his bride, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now this goes all the way back to Genesis. And this controversy began when Adam and Eve failed and succumbed to the influence of the devil. And when God pronounced sentence on the devil, he said, I will put hostility or enmity between you and the woman. So between Eve and Satan, there was now hostility between them, or at this time. Not only that, but he would put hostility between the seed of Satan and Christ. And so Christ came to face this hostility. He shall bruise or crush your head. He's going to destroy the devil, and you shall bruise his heel. And so because of that bruising of Christ, we are now able to access eternal life by washing our sins in his blood and come out from the dominion of the devil. But look at Isaiah 53. Again, a reference here that he was wounded for our transgressions, our being Israel again. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is again fulfilling the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 and all the way through to Revelation. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So when he extends peace to us, it's not just an interesting or nice greeting, a polite greeting. It is his will that we have peace from him, because that's why he suffered, to rescue us so that we can have peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. And notice now when he says that he is above every king of the earth. When he came to earth in Philippians, Paul writes, therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. There is no name higher than Jesus Christ, except of course God the Father, because God the Father is the one that is giving him this very high name, so of course he is accepted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And we need to understand that as we go into the future, as we go through the book of Revelation, we are going to be seeing some very, very powerful people. People who look like they have complete control over everything. They have so much wealth and so much power. And we need to understand it's all temporary. It's all temporary. And it's going to be taken away from them when Christ acts. And that's where our patience comes from. That we know that they are not in control. That Jesus Christ is in control. And his name is above every name. And at his name, every knee will bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth. And those under the earth, meaning those who are in the grave, they're going to come out of the grave and they're going to bow to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios, is God, to the glory of God the Father. So this is not some sort of blasphemous statement that the Pharisees took it for and wanted him crucified because of that. No, this is actually to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus Christ is exalted, God the Father is glorified. Look at Psalm 89. Also, I will make him my firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead, and it's right there in the Psalms. This was prophesied, that God would make him his firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So John is alluding to these prophecies and making it clear that he is the highest of the kings of the earth. And then in Colossians, regarding the firstborn from the dead, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead, not the only born, the firstborn from the dead. He has conquered the grave. And as we follow him, we conquer the grave as well. That in all things, he may have the preeminence. So this is a done deal. No one can stop this now. It's just a matter of time before all of this unfolds and Jesus Christ is here on planet Earth, and the whole Earth and everybody in heaven acknowledges that Jesus Christ's name is the highest name and every knee bows to him. But not only that then, not only is he the greatest of the kings on Earth, but look at this. in verse 6. He has made us, again, us is Israel, and those who are grafted into Israel and become part of the covenant community. He has made us kings and priests unto his God. So that is our destiny, to become kings and priests. Kings have rulership, and priests are responsible for educating and facilitating the relationship between man and God. And so we are going to be kings and priests on the earth, and we are going to help the rest of mankind come under God's law and become into a relationship with God. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now, this is a fulfillment here in Revelation of God's initial purpose for Israel, as we see here in Exodus. We see here in Exodus in chapter 19, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was God's purpose. That initially this was the purpose for Adam. He was given dominion over all the earth. He was a king. But instead of being a king and reigning over the earth, he submitted to the devil. And so he lost his dominion. And then God chose Abraham as the one to work through to reverse this curse. And through Abraham, ultimately Isaac and then Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel and the nation of Israel, and set up a covenant with Israel to establish Israel as a nation of kings and priests. And so here in Exodus 19 verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation that is set apart for divine purpose. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So that is God's purpose. And that's why he chose this nation, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Unfortunately, they rebelled. They were anything but cooperative. Anything but, you know, excited and engaged. They were actually very evil. But God made a commitment. He made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant passed down to Israel. And God does not go back on his word. And so his whole intent was to ensure that this nation of Israel be set up as a nation of kings and priests. And often when we read Revelation 1 and verse 5 and 6, we see, oh, Christ is King of Kings and we're going to be kings. And we just sort of take this generic view that he's made us, this just sort of generic us. Christ died for mankind and everybody's going to be kings and priests. But God is very precise and he's very specific and he's very loyal to his word. And so the us here is Israel and everybody who's been grafted into Israel. And Israel will be this nation of kings and priests, and the whole earth will acknowledge that God, the God of the universe, the creator, is the God of Israel. Now, when we were studying the Gospel of Luke, many times we referred to Isaiah 61. In fact, Christ launched his ministry in Luke chapter 4, taking the scroll of Isaiah and turning to Isaiah 61 and reading the first part of it. But he didn't finish. But let's read a bit more of this passage in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So he was just baptized by John, and then John the Baptist, and he received, the Spirit came down like a dove upon him, and then he read this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So the poor are those who are being oppressed by the satanic system. And hey, it's good news. This is going to be reversed. And I'm going to raise you up and set you above, and I'm going to bring the wicked down. So good news of the kingdom to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And that's what we saw in Luke. That's the ministry that he embarked upon. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the scroll. And he didn't continue. But here now we see what we are seeing in Revelation. And the day of vengeance of our God. And so that really is what is symbolized now by the Feast of Trumpets, which is coming next week. And by the way, that's Wednesday night. We will be continuing our Bible study, so hopefully you can join us on Wednesday night as we kick off the Feast of Trumpets. And Revelation is all about trumpets. And it's all about the day of God's vengeance. And when God finally strikes. But before he strikes, he actually punishes his own people to get them to repent. And once he's finished with his people, then he rains down, I'll call it horror and catastrophe on the wicked. And that's the vengeance of God on the Day of Trumpets. And so the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. So those who are in Zion are going to have ashes. And then God is going to act and replace those ashes with beauty. The oil of joy for mourning is going to take the mourning away and give them the oil of joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. Who's going to be called trees of righteousness? All mankind? Is everybody going to get a pass and become trees of righteousness? Or is God going to fulfill his promises to Israel and establish Israel as trees of righteousness? The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified as the God of Israel. Now let's continue. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And yes, there's going to be desolation everywhere. And they will raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers, again, this is not for everybody. Israel, God is the God of Israel. Israel will be established. And when Israel is established, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. This is now we're getting into the millennium. And we're going to see the Gentiles feeding the flocks of Israel. And the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Those who hated Israel are going to serve Israel. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. So this is not a generic, he's made us kings and priests and everybody can be kings and priests. This is God fulfilling his word and establishing Israel as kings of the earth, a nation of kings and priests, and establishing Israel so that he can save the whole world. That Israel will facilitate this relationship between the whole, all of mankind and the God of Israel. But you, Israel, shall be named the priests of the Lord. They, the Gentiles, shall call you the servants of our God. So a lot of controversy, a lot of false worship. This Babylonian system is going to be very powerful. It's going to force everybody to worship the beast. And then all of that's going to be over. And everyone that continues to that lives through into the millennium, and then those that are resurrected, shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. So they're going to come with their offerings. They're going to come and understand who God is and who his priests are. And they're going to come and they're going to bring their offerings to Israel, and Israel shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. And in their glory, you shall boast. So you are going to facilitate their glory, and Israel will boast in the glory of the Gentiles. So this is all what John is alluding to as he's writing this opening to Revelation. Continuing in Revelation. Behold. So him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now behold, when he comes, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him. And we saw that in Luke when we were talking about the return of Christ and how it's going to be dark when the sixth seal is unveiled, how there's going to be, the sun is going to go dark, the moon is going to go dark, the stars are going to go dark, and then finally Christ is going to return. And as the earth spins, every eye will see this light descending on the earth. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So he is going to be returning to Jerusalem, and those who, that community that was responsible for piercing him, is going to acknowledge him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So I just find this very interesting that here in Revelation, John speaks of the tribes of the earth. And we're just sort of in this diversity mode where we're trying to pretend there's no such thing as tribes. And we're all the same and everything's equal and there's no differentiation. Well, God is very clear there's differentiation. There are tribes. There are genetic differences between the tribes. And God continues to see mankind as broken up by tribes. And specifically, his eye and the apple of his eye are the tribes of Israel. So all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Oh well. Oh well. We're going to do our job. We're going to preach the gospel as a witness. Everybody has a chance to repent. And if they don't, when that seventh seal is unveiled and the wrath of God comes down upon mankind, even so, amen. Oh well. Now, John in 16, and Christ in John 16, again in this passage, would really encourage you to read John 16 alongside Revelation. But Christ says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. So, you know, I really don't understand these preachers who are preaching this prosperity gospel, and God just wants you to be so wealthy, and the more money you give to me, the more he'll bless you. So just keep on sending the money to me, and look at the big multi-million dollar mansion I live in, and the multi-million dollar cars that I drive, and the jewelry that I wear, and the jewelry that my wife wears, and just keep sending the money to me because you'll be blessed, and my blessing is a symbol of the blessing that you can have. I don't know where these false ministers get this doctrine from, because it's not from the Bible, and it's certainly not from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says to his loyal and faithful followers, most assuredly, without a doubt, I say to you, you will weep and lament. This world is the devil's world, and the devil is full of hatred for Christ and for those who follow Christ. And so you're going to weep and lament. And the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So what we will rejoice at the return of Christ. But it says here, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So that means that prior to his return, the tribes of the earth, the wicked, are having a wonderful time. They're just drinking, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and it's just a wonderful time for them. But when Christ returns, they're going to mourn. And while they're having this wonderful time, the people of God are going to weep and lament. But that sorrow will be turned to joy. So there's this big reversal that's coming, and this is part of what John needs us and what Christ needs us to understand, is to see the big picture and not get caught up in the day-to-day. See the big picture and have this peace that surpasses all understanding. This is what we must have. We must, don't turn a blind eye to the news. Don't turn a blind eye to prophecy. Do not despise prophecy. Don't seek smooth things. Face the truth. Face the truth. And gird up your loins. Gird up your loins. And be a faithful witness. Because what we are promised is it's beyond words. It's eternal, and it's hard to articulate, but the Holy Spirit will help us to grasp it, and then we will lay hold on eternal life. So whatever happens in this life, there are no guarantees. We just accept it. You know, not a hair can fall from our head, and so we accept God's will, knowing that he is faithful who promised. Now, when it says here, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. This again is an allusion to the Old Testament. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. So Daniel saw it. Daniel had a vision of the future, and a vision of Christ's return, and he comes with the clouds of heaven, just as John is saying here in Revelation. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, in terms of the those that pierced him seeing him, so he's going to come with the clouds of heaven, but John is also referring to Zechariah. And what Zechariah saw and what Zechariah wrote, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So this is the future of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Armies are going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to be slaughtered. There's going to be desolation. But then there's this prophecy that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced. So these traitors are going to find what he's referring to, that this time is coming in the near future when they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So there will be this final acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that's what God wants, and that's part of our purpose as the covenant community, those with the Holy Spirit, that John is telling us, look, I'm going to show you what's going to happen in the future. You need to understand the theater and who's on stage and who's on center stage, and then we need to do our part faithfully and properly, understanding what the outcome is that God is driving toward. Continuing in Revelation, Christ identifies himself now. He speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. So God wants us to understand who exactly he is. And he says he is the Alpha and the Omega. So the very first letter of the alphabet, the very last letter of the alphabet. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And a lot of people say, you know, Jesus Christ is not God. He's making it very, very clear. He himself is saying, these are red letters. He's telling us he is God. He is the Almighty. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's, you know, the isness. That's in John 8:58 when he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I'm the ever-existing one. Now, when he says he's the beginning and the end, look at Isaiah 41. Who has performed it and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first. And with the last, I am he. So when he says I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's telling us he is God. Continuing in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now notice that this is something that we could read over. John is telling us that he's our brother. So we understand that he has the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, we are brothers in Christ. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, I'm your brother. He says, I'm a participant in the tribulation. So this revelation that is coming to us is going to share with us tribulation. Tribulation. These are things that must shortly come to pass. And we must see these tribulations culminating in the great tribulation. And John is saying, hey, you know what? I'm telling you these things, but I'm a participant in this as well. And I have suffered as well. Why has he suffered? For the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. But he says he's a participant in the tribulation and the kingdom. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. If we are unwilling to go through the tribulation, then, you know, how are we going to be faithful witnesses to go into the kingdom? So John is saying, look, I'm faithful and I'm with you in this. So I'm going to share with you what's coming. Be faithful with me. We're in this together. So it's through the tribulation that we enter the kingdom. And it's through that vision of the kingdom that we have patience. And John had patience. And we must have this patience. And we'll see as we go through Revelation, this is the key to victory. Having the patience of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit will give us. It's just this understanding that Jesus Christ is King. That he has a name that is higher than any name, except of course God the Father. And they are in complete control. And so wicked are going to wax worse and worse, and we're just going to accept it. And we're going to be patient because we understand who's in control. So it's companion in the tribulation. He's going to be with us in the kingdom. and he has the patience that we require to be faithful unto the kingdom. So he was suffering, he was exiled, and he was suffering in seclusion on Patmos. Why? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This was his crime. Preaching and being faithful to the word of God and the martyrdom, the witness of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 2, when he introduced the revelation, he says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So this is sort of the operating principle of revelation, that there's a faithful group of people who bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is a crime. That is a crime. In Satan's world, there's none of that. But Christ is stealing us, giving us backbone, giving us vision, so that, yeah, you know what, John, we're with you in this, and we're going to bear witness to the word of God and to the martyrdom and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to Revelation 6, notice this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. What was their crime? What did they do wrong? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is not for, Christianity is not for the faint-hearted. Christianity is not for those who are serious. We have to be serious about our calling. God is recruiting us for a purpose. And he's sharing with us the future. We have a vision of the future, not just so that we can run around saying, I know something you don't know, but so that we can be useful to him. And we can declare this gospel as a witness to the whole world. And others will join us all around the world and faithfully declare the testimony of Jesus Christ and the word of God. And notice in Revelation 12, the dragon was enraged with the woman, that is Israel. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And who are these offspring? Who keep the commandments of God, that's the word of God, and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what John had and what John introduces himself as having, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and John suffered for that, and he says he's a participant with us. We're in this together. And our crime, this is our honor, that we are faithful to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we understand just how much Satan hates that. Continuing in Revelation then, John introduces then, he now starts to get into the revelation. And he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And many want to say the Lord's Day is Sunday, so he happened to be in the Spirit on Sunday because Sunday is the day that Christ was resurrected. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he got transported into the future. And he got to see the day of the Lord. And so he was in the Spirit, transported, so that he could see the day of the Lord. And he heard behind him, I heard behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, John is not the only one that got transported in this way. Look what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And what happened? And he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. And that's the same thing that John is told, to write the things that he sees and hears. Look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. And that's the same thing now that we see with John, that John was transported to see the day of the Lord. And then he's to write down everything he sees, and then he's telling us that he is a faithful witness, and that we also must be faithful witnesses. And we must faithfully declare everything that is seen to Israel, because Israel is the target. But we also have to declare this to the Babylonians, and drive them to repentance. And many of them will repent, because God, we're going to see that the first fruits are going to come not only from the tribes of Israel, but from every nation and from every tribe and from every kindred. That means that many of these wicked and evil Babylonians, when they hear our preaching of the gospel, they are going to repent and they're going to come into the first fruits community. Continuing in Revelation, verse 11. Christ repeats, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book." So God wants this preserved. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we still have it, because John faithfully obeyed this command. And he wrote it in a book and sent it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So God specifically handpicked these churches and told John to write to these seven churches, which he had pastoral responsibility for. And there were other churches as well in this area, but Christ chose these specific churches that were on a trade route or a mail route, and they were representative. So this number seven, as we said earlier, is symbolic, and it pictures completion. So these epistles of Christ to these churches these churches are chosen for a reason, and the content of these epistles, which will begin next week, Christ wants all of the churches through time to understand the content in each of these epistles. Now, when he says to write this in a book and send it to the churches, this should bring to mind Habakkuk. "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." So John is going to share with us all of this information about this beast power, this devouring beast the reason it's a beast is it consumes and destroys God's people. But here Habakkuk is told to write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. It needs to be a warning to Israel. So this is not written to us so that we can run. No, the epistles are written to us so that we can get our heads straight and do the work that we're required to do, and that is to proclaim this word so that he may run who reads it. It's a warning to the nations of Israel and the Babylonians. And they need to repent before God acts. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. These things must shortly come to pass, and certainly they are. They did begin to come to pass. This was written in 95 AD, just as Domitian was taking control of the Roman Empire, and he launched a fierce attack on the church right after Nero, and then there were others that would come eventually, culminating in Constantine, who would stamp out the true religion and make pagan Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so all of this was coming to pass, but it continues where the train is still on the track, this train of destruction, and the great tribulation is ahead of us. But John was correct. These things shortly came to pass. In fact, when we look at these seven churches, none of them exist today. They've all been wiped out. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry. So as I said, persecution was just ramping up. Ultimately, all these churches would be stamped out. So those who were faithful, they needed to be encouraged by these letters in these epistles from Christ. Today, these seven churches are all Muslim. All of these cities are Muslim. This is Turkey today. So what was this vibrant Christian community has been absolutely wiped out. It has been wiped out. And so there are different elements of this vision. And we need to understand just how accurate this vision is. It was for an appointed time, and it's going to speak. And what John shows us is it comes in waves. It's not all at once. It's building up. It's culminating. It's going to culminate in this great tribulation. But it absolutely is accurate. And John says, or through Habakkuk actually, it does not lie. The word of God is accurate and true. So he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, what are these seven golden lampstands and what do they represent? That takes us back to Exodus. In Exodus 25, when Moses was given instructions as to how to build the tabernacle so that God could come down and dwell with Israel in the tabernacle, look at what he was told, that he must build according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle. So he was given a blueprint for the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing. Just so you shall make it. You shall make seven lamps or lampstands for it. And they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So there's a very specific blueprint for this tabernacle, which is a blueprint of the temple in heaven, which Moses was building a replica on earth, and God was going to dwell in this tabernacle in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And Moses had to be very specific how he built this. And he made, in verse 23, he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. And so now John is seeing this vision of Christ in the midst of seven lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now who is this? And has he been seen before? Well, look what Daniel writes. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And in verse chapter 10, verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. And suddenly, verse 16, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. So Daniel saw this same vision that John saw. Now it says in verse 14, his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And so Daniel's going to continue in his description. We're going to see this. But I feel I just have to comment here, because I hear so many people on this verse, black people and white people, will say things like, you know, blacks will say, look, his hair was white like wool. That means he's a black man. And I've also heard people say, you know, God is white. And because God is white, Adam was white. And whether you're black or white, if this is your mindset, I just have to ask you to stop. Stop. This is nonsense. This is foolhardy. Will you degrade the glorified Jesus Christ so that you can exalt yourself? Is that your agenda? This is speaking of the glorified Jesus Christ. He's not black and he's not white. He's the glorified Christ, and what John is trying to tell us here is just how glowing he is, how bright he is. And you know, if Adam was anything, he was red. In fact, the word Adam means red. He was probably made from red earth, really rich red soil. And God, this is not about God being human. This is about God beyond humanity is now in his glory. And so this is about how white, you know, it's like if you can't even look at him, he's so bright. how white his hair was, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. This is the glorified Christ. Come on, let's just get into his glory. It's about us becoming like him, not him becoming like us. Daniel says in 7:9, I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So this is now the Ancient of Days with this same glorious image. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color. It's like bronze when it's just burning and just bright. It's about the brightness of God. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. His feet were like fine brass, continuing Revelation, as if refined in a furnace. Again, that means it's glowing. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And here in 1 John 3, this is not about us trying to take the glorified God and bring him down to exalt ourselves. This is about us understanding our fate. What we're going to be like him, John says here in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. It's not about trying to make him like us. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we are resurrected, when we join Christ, we'll be able to see him in his glory. And John reveals to us that we're going to be like him. And in fact, this is going all the way back to Judges. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun. And that's what Daniel tells us, that those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars in heaven. We will be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Now, Daniel again here, as I said, let those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So that's our job, is to turn people to righteousness, not to get into these social justice warrior mentalities and trying to fight for the basically Marxist causes. We're about turning people to righteousness, and it's about exalting Christ, not trying to bring Christ down to our level. And he says, here Ezekiel in chapter 1 says, when he heard the noise of these angels, these that were transporting the throne, they heard their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. So Ezekiel heard the voice of the Almighty, and when he heard the wings of these angels, he says, you know, it's like many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. A tumult like the noise of an army, when they stood still and they let their wings down. And in Ezekiel 43, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So again, we just have a kind of a glimpse as to what this glorified Christ is like, what he looks like and what he sounds like. And Daniel here, we read this already about Daniel, but going in Revelation 16, so we see this glorified Christ. He's in the middle of these seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, which are symbolic of the tabernacle, that God dwells in his temple. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And in Isaiah, he sees exactly this. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied, exactly what John sees. His mouth is like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, this is to Christ, the Father saying to Christ, you are my servant, O Israel. And we talked about that in when we were studying Luke, that Christ came to represent Israel, that there was the faithless Israel. He finally came to fulfill the covenant with Israel that Israel has with God. And God here in Isaiah reveals that he is the faithful servant Israel, in whom I, that's the Father, will be glorified. Continuing in Revelation, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In other words, he passed out. He collapsed. This was just so glorious that his senses were just overwhelmed and he just collapsed. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And we just keep hearing that over and over. Christ is the first and the last. Everything is about Christ. And notice that the gentleness. You know, whenever God or his angels interact with man, there's always this gentleness. Not like the experience that, quote unquote, the Islamic prophet Muhammad had, where this unclean spirit attacked him violently. He thought it was going to kill him. And when it was done with him, he was terrified. His veins in his neck were bursting with fear. And he wanted to kill himself. And it was so oppressive and violent. That's not the way God and his angels interact with weak human beings. And so we need to understand the difference here. So here he says he's the first and the last, and he keeps repeating that. And again, we can go back into Isaiah, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. In 40:44 he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So very, very clearly, the God of Israel, that is the Ancient of Days and Jesus Christ, they are one. And besides them, there's no one else. And Christ is making it very clear to us, this is who he is, the first and the last. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. Isaiah 48, verse 12. I am the first. I am also the last. Christ wants us to know this is our God. This is our God speaking. These are faithful words coming to us from our Creator. So Daniel here in chapter 8 again, when the angel came to him, just how gentle the angel was is what I wanted to show you there. And I'll just go through that. So again, just the gentleness that the angels and God himself have when they interact with human beings is what I wanted to show you there. Here in verse 19, O man greatly beloved, says Gabriel, don't be afraid. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. I wasn't terrified. I wasn't going to go and commit suicide. I was strengthened. I was encouraged and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. That's the way God interacts with his people. I am he who lives, Revelation 1:18. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So he has the keys to the grave and to death. That means he controls who goes in and he controls who comes out. And if anything, when we read these passages, brethren, we should be encouraged. We should know that we have a relationship with our Creator, who has nothing but grace and peace for us, who leads from the front, and we just have to follow him, do what he did, and trust him. Understand that he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and we must just trust him, that he has the keys. So the same way Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, and that was an act of great faith. Why? Because he trusted his God. That he didn't understand, but he knew that God made a promise and that God would not go back on his promise. And this is the same kind of faith that's required of us now, that God has made promises to us and he will not go back on these promises. And so we can have peace. We can have peace. The whole world can be falling apart, and certainly, and we, as we get into this, we'll be looking at this, that the world is unraveling. It seems like everybody's gone insane and it's just going faster and faster and faster and faster. But we should not be anxious. We should have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, when he says he has the keys of Hades and death, look at this allusion to Hosea. I will ransom them, that's Israel, from the power of the grave. So the grave has a power, and it seems very final. When you go to a funeral, there's just this ring of finality. It's like, well, that person is gone. The grave has power. But God is saying that he has the keys to the grave. and he will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes for you, death and the grave, death and Hades. And here now, as we wrap up, we'll just look at this prophecy in Jeremiah. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. So God is always asking his prophets. He does nothing without revealing, first of all, what he's going to do to his prophets. But then he asks his prophets to take the prophecy to his people, whether it's the people of Judah or the whole family of Israel. And so now what we are going to be receiving is this prophecy, and he wants us to do something with it. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And that's what Revelation is all about, the salvation of Israel. And it's in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame. So there's nothing, unless the Lord shall build the house, the laborers labor in vain. Their sons and their daughters, we lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. This is where God is driving Israel and Judah to this point of acknowledgement and repentance. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives. In truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him. And in him they shall glory. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? And we could go on and on. Every prophet has this calling to Israel and this calling to Judah to come to repentance. And John is no different. The revelation that has been given to him, which has now come to us, it's the same cry from the prophets to his people. Repent, turn from your wickedness, acknowledge your God, and you will dwell in the land. Revelation 1:19. Christ instructs John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And this is, again, we need to be sensitive to this, because we will misunderstand Revelation if we don't see that it's not all future. It's not all future. He's to write the things which he has seen, and some of these things that he has seen are in the past. Some of them are historical. And the things which are. So these are things that were in his time in 95 AD. He's to write the things which are. And the things which will take place after this. So once we understand this, that the book is not entirely prophetic. It's partly historical, and it was partly journalistic in terms of what was happening right then and there. Then he says this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So we don't have to worry or wonder anymore. Who are these seven stars that are in his hand? Well, they're the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And a lot of people want to take the churches as symbolic. No, the lampstands are symbolic. And what the symbols mean, the way to interpret the symbol, is the lampstands are the churches. And this is part of the things that are. So this is, John has to write the things that are, in addition to the things which will be. And what we're going to see in the epistles next week are the things that are. What's going on right now? And then we're also going to see, as we go beyond the epistles, the things which will be. So here, as we end, and what I want to just emphasize as we get into the epistles, Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. So he is tabernacling with his temple, or in his temple. But he is also the head of the body. And so what we're going to see as we go into the epistles, every single lampstand that he writes to, he says, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. And then those whose works are not up to par, he says, repent and basically do his will. That unless we do the will of God, we are not going to be recognized by God. And the will of God is to proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing as the book of Revelation opens with these epistles from Christ to the church is basically Christ saying to his body, get your act together, because I've got work to do. I started doing work when I was here personally. Now I'm in heaven, but my body is on earth. And you need to be in alignment with me and connected with me so that I can continue to do my work on earth. And so before we get into the revelation, God has to sort out his body, symbolized by these seven lampstands, which symbolizes the whole church. And we're going to see that every Christian needs to read every epistle to these churches, because there's instruction in there for us, and we'll get more into that next week. But we'll end here with Acts 1 and verse 7, where when he came down to earth and he was instructing his disciples and us by extension, he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So we're all wondering, how much longer, Lord? When will you finally act? And it's not for us to know this. God will act when he acts. But we shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we shall be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. Who's going to do that preaching? These lampstands that are faithfully aligned with and attached to their head, Jesus Christ. And that's why next week, Wednesday, again, as we kick off the Feast of Trumpets, we will get into the epistles of Christ to his church to prepare us for trumpets, to prepare us to announce to Judah, to Israel, and to the world, behold, the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Let's follow him and let's do his will.